Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Please stand as we read from God's Word. Our scripture tonight comes from the Gospel of Matthew, from the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16. Hear these words of promise. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. But in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We have thanks to God for this word. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. You'll notice at the bottom of the page questions to discuss at mealtime, and I'd encourage you to take the time to talk about the message with your friends or family when you have supper tonight. On the back side, the study guide is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own, and I want to encourage you to do that, to take the time to read the scriptures. They tie right back into today's message, and I think you'll be blessed as you open up the Bible. I know you'll be blessed as you open up the Bible and read it for yourself. Well, in our house, at birthdays every year for both of our daughters, the night before their birthday, I write them a birthday letter. I've done this from before they were born. Actually, the night before each of our girls were born, I wrote them a letter, and then every year since then. And I save these letters. I give them a copy of it. Well, once they were old enough to read, I give them a copy, and then I save a copy. And my intention is someday, when they're old enough, and I don't know when that will be, but I'll bind them all together and give them this package of letters. My reason for writing these letters is, first of all, I want them to know and always remember that they were loved. I want them to be able to go back and to read these letters and say, my mom and my dad, they loved me. And look at the things that they did and said during the years. I want them to remember that. I want them to remember some of the neat things that happened in their lives. And so every year in the letter, I tell them how proud I am of them, and I try to point out certain special things about them. And then I talk about, here's what happened in the last year, and here's what I hope happens in the next year, and these are my dreams and hopes for you. And as I was thinking about this 17th birthday, I thought, you know, as the pastor who helped bring you into this world, I'd kind of like to do that with you. And so in the message tonight, what I'd like to do is to take the time to look backwards and just remember some of the great things about the last 17 years, and then to remind you of who you are. I don't want you to forget this. And then to look back just over the last year, and then finally to look ahead to the next year. So that's what we're going to try to do together. And I thought it'd be fun for us to look backwards over the 17 years by actually allowing other people to share their stories. And so we interviewed four people who've been a part of the church from the very beginning, and I thought I'd let them tell you about some of their favorite recollections and memories of the Church of the Resurrection over the years. And so I invite you just to sit back and enjoy for the next 4 minutes these recollections from our church history. Take a look.
First time we saw a picture of Adam and LaVon, of course he had the curly hair and he was 26 years old, so we questioned, whether this was going to be the place we wanted to go to church. But we went to the first service and we were hooked.
The funeral home was special because when you walked into it, you felt like you were in a beautiful, beautiful church.
Worship services were just fantastic because one person did everything, basically. It was more like a small group than it was a big church.
Like a lot of small churches, a number of the members wished that it would stay small. But Adam made it very clear that we were there to preach the gospel and reach people and not limit the numbers that we were going to have.
That particular day, overcast, had been a lot of rain and moisture beforehand. Windy. The place where we're probably sitting right about now was muddy as all get out.
I remember John Dallam built a rough cross for use that was positioned out there in the field at that time.
It was almost surreal because we had talked about this, but you know, everything we had done so far as a church really had nothing to do with the building. It had to do with a group of people that had the same desire to grow in their faith. There weren't many choices in Sunday school classes. People were all together.
One of my fondest memories from youth group was, I think it was Dan Entwistle's very first day as youth pastor. And he was a, you know, young kid right out of college. And we actually went to the drive-in movies, and he brought his parents' minivan, and we all climbed up on top of the minivan to watch the drive-in movies.
We come by here at night, and the parking lot is full, and you see the lights on everywhere. There's just so many programs that I've quit trying to even keep up with everything.
The mission of the church was always the outreaching to those nominally religious and non-religious.
Jesus told the disciples to go and preach the gospel to all the world, and that's got to be our primary mission, is bringing people to Christ.
Every person's life that is changed here is the opportunity for other lives to change out in the community.
That, to me, is the biggest change the church has made for me, is understanding not just what is in the Bible and what our faith is about, but about using our faith and serving through our faith. Christmas Eve here has always been special.
Showing what one candle can do, if that's spread, if that light is spread. And at the end of the service, when the lights are turned off and all of these candles are glowing.
There is nothing more special than when you sing Silent Night and Joy to the World, and you put the candles in the air, and you see, Adam always says, you know, what one light can do, and then when everybody raises their candle, we really do get it.
That's probably my favorite memory of our church, is Candlelight Christmas Eve. And as Peggy mentioned, you know, watching in this room, total darkness, and one candle coming in, remembering that 2,000 years ago, Christ penetrated the darkness of this world and came to allow God's light to shine among us. And yet, just that one candle is not much light in a room like this. But then what happens when we take that candle and pass it all the way through the room, and finally we sing Joy to the World with our candles upraised, and the whole room is filled with light, not from these lights, but from the candles we hold up. And that has always been, from the time we were small in the McGilley Chapel Funeral Home in our first Candlelight Christmas Eve service, a picture for me of what the church is about. A picture of people coming together to let their light shine, let Christ's light shine through them together in a world where there is so much darkness. Now, one of the defining passages of Scripture for this church from the very beginning, and really I've preached on this over and over again. In fact, it's shaped the architecture of our buildings. It's shaped us in so many ways. Is this passage that comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He has just begun his great, what some have called his inaugural address. The Messianic King has come, and he's giving his inaugural address. He goes up on the mountain, just like Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law and bring it down from Sinai. Jesus, the King, goes up, and he begins to give the new law, and he changes everything. He starts off with the Beatitudes, and he tells us that the blessed are those not who have everything, but sometimes those who have nothing, and they're the meek and the humble and the peacemakers, and even those who are persecuted. And then he makes this defining statement. And this defining statement then shapes everything else he says. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is how we're meant to live our lives. But we're meant to live our lives that way because of this statement. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Did you ever notice what color the concrete is on this building? It looks a little bit like the color of salt, perhaps. This building, when it reflects the light, when it's lit up at night or during the daytime from some distance, you can see it for quite a ways away because it was meant to reflect light. The architects were given this passage of Scripture and said, "Design us a building that will reflect what this passage of Scripture says. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world." That's been the case for every one of our buildings. Our first building had the Wesley Chapel had a wall of glass on the north side. And back then, 135th Street was only two lanes, and there was no street lights there. And so at night, when something was happening in the sanctuary, actually we had lights that lit up at night, all night, inside that Wesley Chapel, inside the sanctuary. And when you drove by on 135th Street, you could see this white cross. The backside of it was painted white so it would reflect the light out to the street. And you couldn't see, there was no houses back over here, but you could see this white cross in the middle of a field lit up, reminding us that we are the light of the world, a city set upon a hill that can't be hidden. There was in the second building a light tower that was erected, and I remember we had a special ceremony where we turned on the light, and there was the cross and the flame up there in that light tower, and it was constructed almost like a jewel box to remind our congregation members when they drove by that we were called by Jesus to be the light of the world and to reflect that light to the community around us. And then the very color of this building and its shape, a reminder, the light of the world. Now, when we think about this, there's a couple of things we should know. Jesus is speaking to the disciples who were Jews, and he's first telling them what God's intention was for Judaism, for the Jewish people. So when he speaks to them and he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, he's first of all using the plural form of that. So he's not just saying you individually are salt and light. He's saying you together as a people, as the covenant people of God. God chose you specifically so that you could be the salt and the light for the world. The reason why God had a special relationship with Israel wasn't because Israel was such a special people. In fact, the scripture says she was nothing really remarkable, but God chose her so that she could be useful to him, blessed her so that she might be a blessing to all the nations of the world. There was a purpose in God's choosing. And likewise, we as God's people, the covenant people under the new covenant with Jesus Christ, the church, is the people of God, and we have a purpose. We're not just blessed to receive God's salvation just so we can be blessed, but instead, God has a purpose for us in the world. Now, we have a pretty clear idea on the light part of that. You know, light dispels the darkness. It's the reflection of the love of Christ, the light of God. But what about the salt? Why would he say that? You are the salt of the earth. I mean, that's a sort of strange thing to say. Now, when we say someone is the salt of the earth, we mean they're good, decent people. But Jesus meant more than that. Of course, you've studied this, many of you before. If you studied in Sunday school as a child, you would have learned that the way you understand this passage of Scripture is to go back and ask, well, what did salt do in the time of Jesus? And then that will help us understand why he calls us the salt of the earth. And you would have learned that there were three primary uses of salt in the first century. The first is medicinal. Every doctor would have had salt in his medicine pouch because salt was used. It was considered an antiseptic. It was used for the healing of skin disorders. It was used for healing diseases of the mouth. And you know this. You gargle with warm salt water sometimes to bring soothing to your throat. And it was even swallowed sometimes to bring healing to the intestinal tract. And so salt was used by every doctor as a medicine to heal wounds and sickness, disease, and brokenness. So what do you think Jesus meant when he said, you together, as God's people, are the salt of the earth? What are we supposed to be doing? Healing brokenness, binding up wounds. Now, there was another use for salt in the first century, and that was to preserve food, in particular meat. Meat was cured this way. Before there were refrigerators and ice boxes, in fact, your great-grandparents would have told you this, because before there were ice boxes, meat was cured. And it was cured by creating a brine solution, salt and water and vinegar. And then it was injected into the meat, or the meat was soaked in it for a time. And what that did is it killed all the bacteria, and the bacteria couldn't survive in that salty solution. And so the meat was able to be preserved. It wouldn't spoil for as long as 4 months without refrigeration. And that was commonplace in Jesus' day. That's how you had food to eat, meat anyway, was that it was preserved in this way if it wasn't slaughtered fresh. So salt was used to preserve and to keep things from decaying or spoiling or being destroyed. So what does it mean when Jesus says, you as the people of God are the salt of the earth? But that we're to help our world, the things around us, not be destroyed or spoiled or ruined, which is what happens as the result of sin and human activity so often. But we're meant to keep that from happening. And then finally, of course, the most common use of salt in the first century was simply for flavoring. And it was used for flavoring on dishes because we crave salt. Our bodies crave salt because it's an electrolyte, sodium is, and it's necessary for our survival. And so we have a taste for it. And everyone knew that, you know, among the seasonings, this was the most important and most common of all the seasonings. And things just didn't taste the same. What it did is it brought out the good flavors in whatever it touched. It made it all better. It tasted better. It just was better when it had salt on it. You know this. When you have a cob of corn, or you go to the theaters and you have popcorn without salt, not a chance. Or French fries at McDonald's. I know you don't eat that kind of stuff, but I remember some years ago I accidentally picked up a can of salt-free chicken noodle soup. You ever tried that? You don't need to. But what does salt do? What salt does is it brings out the goodness in whatever it's flavoring. It draws out the flavor from it. So if salt brings out the goodness in whatever it touches, makes it better, what does it mean when Jesus said, "You together as the people of God are the salt of the earth"? Except that everything you touch should be better because you touched it. You should be bringing out the goodness in the world around you. You should, by your acts of goodness, call other people to do what's right and good. You call forth that. And here's what's interesting is Jesus says, when you're doing that, and you do that by letting your light shine before others that they might see your good works, that their desire after seeing your good works is to give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That is, people are won to Christ not by your logical arguments in favor of the reality of God and the truthfulness of the gospel. You need to be able to articulate that. But they are often won to Christ, or at least open to God, because they see Christ working in you. And because of your love and the goodness that you bring into the world, they're drawn to that. And this is what Jesus is teaching us when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, when I think about being the salt of the earth here at Church of the Resurrection, then I try to take a look and see, well, how have we done that? And there are three broad categories that we sort of put our salty activities under. And they are in 20-inch letters on the north wall of the narthex. And they are changing lives, transforming the community, and renewing the church. Changing lives. That is, trying to reach people that no other church is reaching and loving them in Christ's name. Welcoming people without judging them when they walk in the doors of our church. And in the process of loving them and encouraging them, helping them to see Christ, and then helping them to come to the place where they say, "I want to follow Jesus Christ." And then for all of us together to continue to grow in our faith and become saltier and saltier Christians over time, so that we are changed from glory into glory. We are not the same people we once were because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us through the church. Changing lives and transforming the community. That is, to go out of the salt shaker and into the world, and to look at how we flavor and savor everything around us so that we're preventing spoilage and stopping the decay, and we're about transforming what happens around so we see the kingdom of God emerging in our world. The Kansas City we hope 20 years from now looks more like the kingdom of God than it does today because we were here living out our faith. And not just us, all the churches. But for us, we look at that and say, that's part of our mission. It's part of our picture of what will happen in the future. And finally, recognizing that other churches are important in this. And that at least among mainline Christian churches, there's been great decline over the last 40 years. We've felt called to encourage other churches, to offer anything that we've learned, to give it away, and to fan the flames of renewal and hope in those churches and those pastors and leaders who are discouraged. And so this is how we've sought to be salt. And as you look back over the last year, I just want to share with you a little report card, if I could, of where we have been in the last 12 months. First of all, just nuts and bolts numbers. In the last 12 months, 1,050 adults and 452 children have made this their church family. That is, they came to coffee with the pastor, and at the end of the coffee with the pastor, they professed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they said a prayer in which they asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives, and claimed the faith articulated in the Apostles' Creed, and accepted the vows for membership here. 1,502 people have done that, 500 families. Two-thirds of those were non-religious or nominally religious. Not long ago, I baptized one of these young men who joined in the last year, 30 years old, had not been a part of a church, had never been baptized. And I baptized him in our memorial garden. And when he came out of the water, I noticed in his eyes, you could tell he meant this. I mean, something was happening in his life. And I had asked him, tell me your story. And this is just a tiny portion of it. He said, how I came to really want to be a part of the church and to follow Christ is the existing members, when I walked in the doors, were so incredibly gracious and kind that I found myself wanting to be on their team. I became a member in December of 2006, professing his faith in Christ and accepting Christ. And he says, however, my defining moment was my baptism earlier this year. My baptism was one of the most profound moments I've ever experienced, emotionally and spiritually. This week, I sent an email out to the congregation, and I asked you if you would share with me your stories of how your life has changed as a result of being here in the church. And I received dozens and dozens of these emails, and they were awesome to read. It just blessed me. But one of them was one that I thought would probably describe how many of us feel who've been Christians for some period of time. This woman wrote and said, "As I ponder your query about persons whose lives have been changed by attending Church of the Resurrection, I find myself wondering how it would be possible to attend the church regularly and not have our life changed. My life has changed every time I attend or participate in any event associated with the church." And then she went on to articulate all of the ways her life was changed by participating here. Now, we've been salt for one another in the last year in many ways, important ways. There were 40 funerals that took place in our chapel, in our sanctuary this last year, in which you were salt and you carried and bore one another's burdens. And another 40 in funeral homes outside of the church. 80 families who lost loved ones who were closely connected with our church that you helped carry through that time. There were 68 weddings here in the church, and you helped 68 families begin in this place. 950 people came in for pastoral counseling sessions to talk with a pastor and have someone pray with them personally about whatever it was that they were facing. There were 700 hospital calls made by members of our staff and also our lay people who are trained and charged with making hospital calls. You've baptized hundreds of people, taught and shaped the lives of 4 elementary schools worth of children here at the Church of the Resurrection, as you've helped them become disciples, given them third grade Bibles, helped them to know Jesus and to grow in his love. Over 1,000 teenagers that you have either led to Christ or helped grow in Christ or at least helping them think about Christ through our student ministries every week. And thousands of you who are involved in small groups where you're building Christian community and finding friendships and through the study of the scriptures growing in your faith. You are becoming saltier here. But of course, the goal is not simply to stay in the salt shaker and get saltier. The goal is to be prepared to go out in the world and serve outside the walls of the church. And so how have we done at transforming the world? Well, here's just a few of the things I'd share with you, and there are page after page of things I could share. In the last year, you've given 150,000 pounds of food to people who are hungry here in Kansas City. 75 tons of food you gave and delivered to the places where they could give it to those who were in need. You served with your own hands over 10,000 meals to homeless people. You bought a fire truck for Greensburg, Kansas, after theirs was destroyed in the tornado, and gave them another $60,000 to use wherever they needed it to help people who were in need in their town. You sent 23 mission teams from here to go to Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, to go to New Orleans, to go to New Mexico. You sent 5 teams to go to South Africa and minister in South Africa. You sent a team to go to Ukraine and Siberia and other teams in medical mission and construction mission to Honduras in the last year. You helped construct 12 different habitat houses in Kansas City just in the last 12 months alone for low-income people. You gave $300,000 to mission projects in sub-Saharan Africa that would minister in 30 different countries to help people who had been affected or afflicted by HIV/AIDS. And you are helping construct 2 churches in Pinetown, South Africa. The pastor of one of those churches is with us tonight and will be sharing communion with us. One of the most exciting projects we worked on together was the refurbishing of the Wendell Phillips Elementary School. Actually, it goes from pre-K all the way through 8th grade. It's at 24th and Vine, and if you drive down into that area, you'll notice many of the houses have windows that are boarded up. And it isn't a place that most of you would choose to live. And we have been providing backpacks with school supplies for every child in that school at the beginning of the school year for the last few years. But now it came time to see if they needed any more help. And the paint was peeling in the building, and plaster was falling off. A window was broken in the children's theater, and the birds came in, and there were droppings all over the seats where the children were supposed to sit. And the school district wasn't going to get to this building. Who knows when they would finally get around to refurbishing and painting it. And so we said, "Can we do that for you? Can we come and just be salt and light and love your building and your people and your kids and paint this place?" And 1,075 of you signed up to go. In over 6 weeks, you painted 72 rooms in that building. And I wanted you to hear from the principal of that school, Dolores Brown. She was here earlier today and spoke live in the services, and we had a number of the teachers who were here. But tonight, I thought maybe at least you could hear on video and see what that building looks like now. Take a look.
Just phenomenal. It's been a complete metamorphosis. And this is what I've envisioned for a number of years, for our boys and girls to return to a school where they did not see the same peeling paint that they saw in June. And today is our first day back for our teachers, and they are just excited for them to come back and to see what has happened. The enthusiasm about even keeping their rooms cleaner and talking about things that they want to do and to instill in the children, and also strategies that they will use to help the boys and girls to maintain our building. To see a group of people who came together and volunteered with the spirits that they had, that spirit of giving, and when they would thank me for allowing them to come into our building and to do this project for us, it was just unreal. I believe this has done again to renew some people's confidence or their faith in humanity, to see that there are people who don't live in our neighborhoods, who don't live in our communities, and they are concerned about our children. When this happened, I really thought, I said, this is a dream come true. But then I thought, no, this is an answer to a prayer. So this has just been wonderful.
I can't tell you how proud I am of what you have done. And the spirit that you have, and the way that you sacrifice and you give, and you step outside your comfort zone to go to minister and to be salt and light, to heal what's broken, to preserve from decay and destruction and spoiling that which already is, and to bring the goodness out of other people and in our community so that it looks more like the kingdom of God. Now, the last of our visions and how we seek to live as salt and light is to encourage other churches. Our goal isn't to be the church for everybody, and it's really just to figure out, are there things that we can learn and things that we do pretty well that we can give away to other churches? And for the mainline churches, this is particularly important. The United Methodist Church in 2005, which is the most recent year we have statistics, lost another 50,000 people per weekend in worship attendance in 2005. That's the equivalent of closing the 15 largest United Methodist churches in the country in 2005, or seven of our churches. And so many of our churches have no more children in them, and the average age now is in the 60s in many of these churches. And when you go to churches that used to have 200 or 300 people a Sunday now might have 15 or 20 people. And so we're trying to figure out, how can we give away what we have learned here, and how can we encourage pastors? And this last year, your staff and some of our lay people and myself, we have spoken to over 10,000 pastors and church leaders across the country in various conferences, fanning the flame of renewal. We have people who send us letters and cards and phone calls who say, this is what happened as a result of taking your ideas and trying them in our church. And it's been exciting. This weekend we had our Leadership Institute, and there were 1,300 pastors and church leaders who were here. And you know, yesterday I was standing outside greeting as people were leaving, and this young man came up to me, tears in his eyes, and he said, can I talk to you for a minute? And we stepped into the medical room over here and began to cry, and he said, you know, I've just felt like giving up. I felt like throwing in the towel, and now I feel like I see some hope, and I can see where God may be leading me in the future, and would you pray for me? And having pastors who came up, one of our pastors came up and talked about how her church had doubled in size in the last year as a result of being at last year's Leadership Institute, and just so many exciting things. And one of my favorite comments was, and I hear this every time, we had a man who caught me at the top of the stairs, and he said, I just have one question, just one question. Where do you get these volunteers? Where do these people come from? They have blessed us and encouraged us and cared for us. And you know what's interesting? Just to do Leadership Institute, we have prayer partners for all 1,300 of those people. So we pray for every one of them by name and for their churches for blessings before they ever show up here. And there are hundreds of you who take off work and you come here and you minister to them and just love on these people as they walk in the door because you own this mission. And it is exciting. We asked a couple of the folks, several of the people who were here, would you mind sitting in front of a camera and just telling us why you come here and what this means for you? And I thought you might enjoy hearing from some of them. Take a listen.
I come to Leadership Institute, first of all, to get ideas, but then also to be inspired and refreshed.
Because one of the ways we're going to help transform the church is to offer leadership and to be excellent in our leadership.
You get to see leadership at its very best, and you see church being done as you dream it to be.
Be able to bring some of those lessons that they've learned, the things they've developed, and share that freely, you know, invite us to just take it and use it, I think is just a great blessing to the mainline church.
Our attendance has doubled in 1 year just because of my commitment to doing my job better, my staff's commitment to that.
You live with this day in and day out, and sometimes you may not realize what an extraordinary thing God is doing here.
You are transforming the church. Your vision says that, but you're really doing it.
I tell you, there are so many churches that you have made a difference in their lives and what's happening there. I'll tell you more about another church that's turning around in just a moment, but But that's what's happened in the last year, at least a little bit of it. And then we look ahead to see, well, where are we going to go in the next year? What's going to happen this coming year? You know, we're 17 years old. Becca, my youngest, she's 17 years old. She's about to graduate from high school. You know, for her, her life's just getting started. When she's just getting ready to spread her wings and actually go do something with her life, it's exciting. And that's how I look at our church. We're 17. We haven't even finished high school yet. What do you think God has in mind for us in the future? I feel like we're just starting to spread our wings. Now, every year our church council has a planning retreat where we seek God's direction and try to see what should we set as key goals for the entire church to work on in the coming year. And I do want to mention to you just briefly what those three strategic objectives are for our church in the coming year. The first one has to do with a change that needs to happen in our own personal spiritual lives. We conducted a survey earlier this year. I mentioned it to you a few weeks ago. Willow Creek surveyed 24 of the leading churches in America. And in that survey, our church, according to what you have said, ranked second among all of the churches in overall satisfaction of our members with how we're trying to help you grow in your faith. And we were proud of that. And we ranked first in serving the poor and ministry to people in the community. Of all the leading churches in the country they surveyed, we were number one in ministering to people who are in need in the community. And I'm proud of that. But one area that we fell short in was in our personal spiritual disciplines and actually taking the time daily to open up the scriptures and to read and study and pray. And so when we looked at that, we said, you know what? That's where it all starts, really. I mean, if we're not eating properly, we're going to become weak and tired and eventually fall down on the job of being the salt and light. So we've got to be appropriately taking care of our souls. And so one of the goals that we set is to double the number of people who are daily spending time reading scripture and spending time in devotional exercises like this by this time next year, actually by December of next year. And we're going to take another survey next year, and we're going to just find out, did we double that number? And based upon the statistics, it shouldn't be too hard to double that number. And so we're going to work on this. And I will tell you, I'm going to teach you. We're going to prepare tools to help you. I'm going to try to motivate and inspire you and guilt you into doing this. And we'll see where we come out this time next year. But to me, that's a slam dunk. We can do that. It's kind of like exercising. We all know we should do it. We want to do it. It's just not doing it. And so we're going to start trying to do it. And that will make us saltier as Christians. And I'm excited about that. Look forward to that for the coming year. A second strategic objective is to, you know, our focus is on taking the gospel to address issues of poverty and racism in Kansas City. And about half of you are already doing that. You're already using your hands to serve other people. Most of you write a check. Most of you bring canned goods and clothing and sleeping bags and whatever. But half of you actually go to the inner city and work with people at some point during the year through a FaithWorks or some other mission project. And what we'd like to do is increase that number by 20% by this time next year. So if you are not currently, if in the last 12 months you haven't already been serving personally, face-to-face with the poor or working personally and breaking down the racial barriers in Kansas City, we're going to try to motivate and inspire you to say, hey, I could do that at least once next year. I can be a part of that. And we remember that Jesus said, when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so this is both about increasing our ability to address poverty. If we increase by 20% that number, that's like 1,500 people who are going to be going out and doing that who didn't this last year. That's pretty exciting, or maybe 1,000, whatever the number is. But it's also about affecting you, because you're the person who's most changed by being involved in hands-on ministry with people. It may be for you South Africa or Honduras, or it may be right here in Kansas City. All right, so we're going to stretch you there. The last thing we're going to do is we're going to take a look at, we've been asked to start a campus of Church of the Resurrection in downtown Kansas City at the Grand Avenue Temple Church. And you've heard me talk about this before. Grand Avenue Temple is one of the great old churches of Methodism. Its building is on the National Historic Registry. And you'll see a video clip of the building if you haven't seen this before. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. We've been asked to go and help start a Church of the Resurrection in downtown. The building is one that was absolutely magnificent in the past. Has no air conditioning, the roof is leaking, the plaster is falling down, and it needs help. Now, I look at this building and I think, man, how I would love to start a church there. I know what it's like to start a church in a funeral home and in a school, but to do it in a beautiful building like that with one of the finest organs west of the Mississippi and beautiful stained glass. And what's cool, in the last 7 years, 5,000 people have moved to downtown Kansas City into the lofts or in other parts of downtown Kansas City. And what I want to know is, who's going to build a Christian community for the non-religious and nominally religious people in downtown Kansas City and help them become deeply committed Christians? And the folks at Grand Avenue Temple, the church has been in decline, and there's about 120 predominantly homeless people there, and they've said, we can't reach the people who are moving into the lofts. We're doing a good job with the homeless, but we need somebody who can reach the people who are moving into the lofts. And we're going to look at refurbishing part of that building. They need air conditioning. They need the roof fixed. They need other things. Look at what we can do together to help refurbish that building and get it ready for us to have worship there. And then we're hoping, and I'm believing, that God is going to call 200 people from our church to sell their homes in the suburbs and to buy a loft in downtown Kansas City and become urban missionaries. And I've said this several times, and people, every time I say it, people say, you are nuts. Nobody is going to do that. And somebody told me this morning they were. So we walked out the door. They said, we're selling our house in the suburbs, and we're going to go do that, Pastor Adam. We feel like God has called us to this mission. I'm asking you to be urban missionaries. And you know what's cool about this? You thought about being a missionary when you were a kid, didn't you? At some point, you heard a missionary speak and thought, maybe I should be a missionary. But then you finally said, I can't do that because I'd have to quit my job and I'd give up all my friends and I'd have to live in a, you know, in a hut with a dirt floor. And guess what? You don't have to quit your job. You don't have to give up your friends. All you have to do is move into a really cool loft in downtown Kansas City. How hard would that be? Really? We don't want you to quit your job. What we want you to do is to consider going down there and saying, you know, for this period of time in my life, for such a time as this, I'm going to be salt and light, and I'm going to help form a church that will shape the heart of Kansas City for generations to come. And I'm thinking there are some of you who are just daring enough to go do that. I want to show you the story of one person who's somewhat like this. At least her story is somewhat similar. She was a Johnson County housewife, like many of you. She is the wife of my banker, and her name's Penny. And Penny felt a call of God on her life to go to seminary, and she started seminary a few years ago at St. Paul School of Theology. Now, for what we're talking about, you don't have to go to seminary for this, all right? But she started going to seminary, and then she just received last year her very first pastoral assignment. She was assigned to be the pastor, part-time student local pastor of Longview United Methodist Church in Grandview. Now, this was a church that was booming in the 1950s, but then they closed Richard Skibauer Air Force Base. And the housing market, the bottom dropped out of it, and the neighborhoods changed, and the church began to decline. And when she arrived there 13 months ago, there were 17 people left in the church. They'd closed their Sunday school. There were two children left. And when she sat in her office at her first pastoral assignment, the first phone call she received in her office was from KCP&L wanting to know why they hadn't paid the light bill. Johnson County housewife taking on this task. I'd like for you to hear what's happened in the last 13 months. This is Penny.
My name's Penny Elwood, and I've been the pastor here at Longview United Methodist Church for a year and 3 months. This is my first appointment. I'm a local student pastor. Well, the neighborhood was growing and thriving at one time, and this church, in its heyday, I'm told, had close to 1,000 members. As the neighborhood has changed, the church has declined in membership. I think that our church members had stopped inviting their friends because they didn't see any need to, they didn't see any hope here. There was no need to bring them if we aren't going to be around in a couple of months. When I came, this sanctuary with a flat roof, they've had problems with it since it was built. But because the dwindling numbers, the church didn't have much in the way of finances. And when it rained, we had probably 6 or 7 buckets around the sanctuary, and the water literally poured through. And I think the roof was such a spiritual drain on this congregation that we had to get it fixed. Now we're worshiping, the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've had between 50 and 60 on a Sunday, so we're growing. I didn't come here to be a hospice nurse. This church, there's kids all the way around us. There's so much potential here. I don't think that I'm exceptional. You know, I don't think that it's me that has turned this church around. I think that this church needed somebody to believe in them. And I believe in them.
When I look at Penny, I see you. I see people who say, you know what? It's not about staying in the salt shaker forever. But it's about being salt in the earth and light for the world and taking risks and doing things that are daring for the sake of the call of Christ. Friday night, had the joy of hearing Emmanuel Cleaver speak here in our sanctuary for our Leadership Institute. And he brought up a scripture story I hadn't thought about in years. It's from Genesis chapter 5, verse 27. And it's the story of Methuselah. You remember Methuselah, don't you? In the Bible? He's the oldest man who ever lived. According to the writer of Genesis, he lived to be 969 years old. He lived a very, very long life. Okay, so I want to read to you everything that's said about Methuselah in the Bible. You ready? And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and then he died. Wow. Way to go, Methuselah. What does that tell you about Methuselah? He lived a long life, but he didn't live it very well. He played it safe. He didn't take any risks. He didn't really live. What are we going to say about you at your funeral? She played it safe her whole life, and she lived to be 95. He never did anything that was daring or ridiculous or made anyone ask questions or think he was going nuts. Praise God. Or will we say, you know, there was a point in her life where she did this thing and everybody thought she was crazy. But inside we secretly admired her. And she was the one among us who changed the world. He refused to be safe, but instead did things that were risky and scary. And some of them didn't work out very well, but man, the ones that did. Look what happened. Look what happened. Will you be Methuselah? Or the one who's willing to take risks and live boldly for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God, save us from the need for safety and convenience, from our resignation and complacency, from our desire to simply gratify ourselves, from living as salt in the salt shaker and being too afraid to be scattered in the world. Save us from this, O God. I pray that this church that we started 17 years ago, O Lord, that we might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that you want us to be. May it be said of Church of the Resurrection, decades from now, they lived boldly and courageously and took risks and did what others were unwilling to do for the sake of the gospel. God, please help us be that kind of church. Help us in the coming year to long to open up your word and to read the scriptures and spend time with you daily growing in our faith. Help us to give of our time in working with the poor and breaking down racial barriers. And oh God, help us to give birth to a church in the heart of the city that will shape this city for generations to come. We offer you this 17-year-old fledgling teenager of a church and pray that you will help us to mature and grow and be the people you want us to be. In your holy name, amen. At this time, I'd like to invite Lumpka Sagaba to come forward. And Lumpka is the pastor of the Methodist Church in Durban. She actually pastors six Methodist churches, including the Thornwood Church. And you provided the funds to be able to build a building for the Thornwood Church. And I'd like for her to tell you what's happened in that building. First of all, would you join me in welcoming Lumpka Sagaba?
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ. I have no words to thank you for what you have done for us down in South Africa by providing funds that we could build the Thornwood Church. The congregation at Thornwood waited for 60 years to have a worshiping place, and they were praying all the time. And out of the relationship we have with Ian in the same circuit, we approached the Church of Resurrection to help us, and we had a good response. You will never know what you have done. The people of Thornwood, their faith has grown out of having a worshiping place. If you have no worship, a place to worship God, it's like not having a home. And when you are homeless, there's nothing much you can do. So what you have done, you've provided, you've brought back the pride and the dignity of the people of Thornwood. Secondly, the people of Thornwood, they now believe a lot in prayer, because what now is there, when they look at their worshiping place that your team has helped to build, they have seen God who answers prayer, and that is because of your help. Thank you very much. You know, as we were coming over with Ian, Pastor, I was saying, I don't know how we can say thank you to the Methodist of the Church of Resurrection. Because if you're given a gift by someone, you want to look at that person in the eye. You want to touch that person, and you want to say thank you. An email, a cell phone does the work, but not as much as when you see a person personally. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing us to share in the communion service, because that is exactly what has been happening. We've been looking at the people, at your people in the eye. We've been smiling. We've been touching them. And may God bless you for that. I go home rejoicing. I'm going to tell them there's many, many, many Methodists. I've never seen so many Methodists. Thank you. You know, when we came and I see people like Larry, Paul, Judy, and others, I see family. We've been made family. Pastor, I think, yes, we can see healing of a headache. If you lay a hand on a person in the name of Christ, the person will be healed. But healing of relationships, I think it's the deepest of all healings.
Yes.
I've seen it in our partnership locally with Ian, and now the partnership which is developing.
Yes.
Between Church of Resurrection and us. Finally, I'm so excited. I went to a party, a house party this afternoon, and we were watching football, what we call soccer. And I said to Nancy Roya, who was our mother, taking care of us, we're watching soccer back home. If people watch soccer, I know it from my husband and my sons. There's noise, there's clapping, there's screaming. Why is it so quiet? And Nancy said, the Kansas Missouri team is not doing so well. I enjoyed the food. I enjoyed most of all the barbecue we had.
Yes.
Your meals are different from our meals. There's so much to learn from each other, and I want to tell you, we need each other. Mm. Thank you very much.